good to be with you once again this morning. Hard to believe that the holiday season is upon us already. I think we say that almost every year, but as you get older, it seems to come faster. I don't know what it is. Trust you have an enjoyable Christmas banquet Thursday night, and we give you from our family holiday greetings. You'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Be our topic this morning. My understanding, you're going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I got the pick of chapter 4. Interesting chapter. Since the chapter topic is about the one who ministers God's word. So I'm speaking to myself this morning. As we go through this chapter, it relates not only to the minister, the one who teaches and preaches God's word, but it also is applicable to the congregation who listens and hears God's word and the response to the one who teaches and preaches God's word. I'd like to read just first 13 verses, chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. I'm reading from the New King James Version. There might be just a few words that are changed. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, and that each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Paulus, for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from one from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did not indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Truly a most searching portion of God's word. Paul, as he writes to these Corinth believers, addresses the subject of the ministers, the servants of Christ. The first six verses, he deals with this subject. He tells about how and what they are responsible for. He relates not only their responsibility, but he relates to how we are to judge one another in the ministry. So we'd like to look at this portion. We find that he concludes his portion here that we read with the topic of complacency. And that truly is a topic that needs to be spoken on today to all of our hearts. Paul seeks to identify the servants of Christ by a unique word, a very colorful word, a word that's not possible to translate in English so that we can get the full meaning of it. He uses the word servants of Christ. Consider us as servants of Christ. He is talking, I believe, in context about specifically those who would teach or preach the Word of God. He refers to different names, not only the portion we read, but the previous portion of Apollos and Cephas and so forth. Those who would teach and preach God's Word is the subject that Paul is presenting to us. He identifies them as servants. Notice, he does not call them pastors. He calls them servants. He does not use the term doctor as those who are preaching and teaching God's Word. He does not refer to them as rabbis. He does not refer to them as a pope. He refers to them as servants of Christ. Doesn't even use the term senior pastor. Amazing. Those words, of course, are unbiblical. They are not found in the Word of God as referring to teachers, preachers of God's Word. We know that some of those terms are used to refer to gifts that God has given to us. For instance, the gift of pastoring, pastor teacher. But they are never used as a title that one is to have when he teaches and preaches God's Word. It's only a description of a gift that the Holy Spirit has given. It's interesting how we pick titles and use them randomly. We would use the word pastor as a title, but we would never use the term grace as a title or the term help as a title. Yet those are gifts, just as pastor is a gift. You would not approach someone and say, well, hello, mercy so-and-so, or hello, help so-and-so. But yet we do that when it comes to the term pastor. And that, of course, has not been done up to about 400 years ago in church history time. Paul labels teachers and preachers of God's Word as servants. This word that's being used here, according to Vine's dictionary, is the word which means an under-rower. An under-rower. Someone who is involved in rowing a ship. The imagery is that of a ship, a galley, a warship that has many rowers, all seeking to propel that ship in battle. They row as the captain gives the order. And when the captain says to stop, then they stop rowing. When the captain says double time, then they do double time. And they have to obey instantly what the captain says. You've all seen the pictures or heard the stories of these rowers who, when they disobey, would get the whip and get the beating. They had to obey instantly, and they had to do everything that was commanded, and they had to keep doing it until they fell to the floor dead or whatever. And this is the term that Paul is using to refer to himself and to other teachers of God's Word. We are under rowers, people who are responding to the command of a captain. This term is used in other parts of the Word of God. It's used in relation to John Mark. John Mark was an under rower. He was assigned to minister to Paul and Barnabas on their first journey. John Mark was to go along with them as an under rower. He was one who was to help them. Help them with their lodgings, help them with their food, help them with their physical needs. John Mark took orders from Paul and Barnabas on that missionary journey. He was a servant to them. And this is the idea of a teacher. He or she is a servant of God, of Jesus Christ. The emphasis of the term is that of being obedient, of being in subjection to one person, that is Jesus Christ. The ultimate authority to teach God's Word comes from Jesus Christ. Just as directions to row would come from the captain of the ship, so our directions as to the teaching of God's Word comes from God's Spirit, from the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not come from fellow rowers. The rowers that are sitting next to each other, I have a hard time with rowers. You ever say that word? Difficult for me today. Those people sitting next to each other, rowing away. And one of them was to say, now, I don't think we should be rowing so hard on this side. I think we should be on the other side rowing. I think they should be rowing a little harder than we are. Well, they don't take directions from each other. They take directions from one person, the captain, who was watching over them, who was sitting on a seat over them, so he can see everybody. And they respond to this person. So Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And we are to respond to his direction as teachers of God's word. We must do this individually. Paul was emphasizing this. He says we are servants, under rowers of Christ. Of Christ. The teacher of God's word is not responsible to the church. The under rower of Christ is responsible to Jesus Christ. Just as the church is responsible to Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians, if I were still pleasing men, I should not be the servant of Christ. You cannot please man and please Christ at the same time. And that's an important point that Paul is making. The problem enters in when sometimes the church does not want to hear certain truths from God's word. Certain truths that might be offensive to some people. And so they are exhorted or told, now we don't want you to preach on this certain subject in this church. We don't want that teaching here. And Paul is saying, no, you are not servants of man. You're servants of Christ. You take your orders from him and him alone. Just as we are responsible to him individually, so the church is responsible to Christ corporately. If I was to ask, who owns this local church? What would be your response? Is this your church? Is the congregation the one that runs this church, Hiawatha Bible Chapel? Or do the elders run this church? Who does this church belong to? And Paul would say emphatically, it belongs to Jesus Christ. It does not belong to any man. This is his church. And I'm sure we are in agreement on that. Just as we acknowledge the headship and leadership of Christ individually in our lives, so we must acknowledge it corporately in our congregation. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And anytime we get the concept that this church is my church, or this church is our church, we are defeating the teaching of God's word. We find this in all the aspects of the local church. That the local church is responsible to the leadership of Christ. Remember, even when it came to the matter of commendation, when the early church was commending people to the mission field, how did they know who to commend and who not to commend? Where did they look for direction? Did they look to the individuals? Who told them that they should be sending out Paul and Barnabas? If you look at Acts chapter 13, just turn briefly there. We see this illustrated. Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. We read, so they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Who made Barnabas and Paul missionary? The Holy Spirit did. Barnabas didn't make it. Paul didn't make it on himself. But God directed that this is who. These were the ones that were to be brought or be commended to the mission field. And so, throughout all the activities of the local church, the direction comes from the Lord. The Lord is the head of the church. But what is the responsibility of these under-rowers of Christ? Paul says they are stewards of the mysteries of God. They are administrators of the mysteries of God. Oh, there's many mysteries of God. The mind of man can never figure out the truth of God unless it was revealed to man. And truths that had not been revealed previously have now been revealed to us, and we are administrators of these truths. What truths are they that we have today that man could never figure out on his own? Well, there's many mysteries in Scripture. We have the mystery of godliness. What's the mystery of godliness that we read about in God's Word? Well, that God became man. That Jesus Christ was born in flesh. And that this Jesus Christ, the Word of God, was deity. God became flesh. The mystery of godliness. We are an administrator of that. We are the administrators of the mystery of the church. A mystery that had not before been known, but today we know it. The truth of it. The church, the body of Christ. Jesus Christ being the head. All believers being members of that body. The mystery of the church, as Paul describes it to us. We have the mystery of the rapture. The rapture that one day Jesus Christ will come in the air. And those who have believed on Him will be caught up to meet Him in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That had not been revealed before. And Paul says, the teachers, the preachers of God's Word are administrators of these truths to proclaim them to the Lord's people. The mystery of the olive tree we read in the book of Romans. The story of Israel, how that it has been temporarily set aside as a nation, but one day will be in its full glory once again. The mystery of the olive tree. The mystery of iniquity. We read about in the Word of God. The mystery of lawlessness. These are the mysteries of God. Mystery of lawlessness. Why is it that man continually repeats errors? Continually gets into the same kind of problems over and over and over again. That man never learns from history. Why is that so? According to God's Word, it's because of the mystery of lawlessness, of iniquity. And we, as teachers and proclaimers of God's Word, we are responsible for these mysteries, to proclaim them, to administer them before God. And what is our business? Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. What a precious verse that has been to many of God's servants. Many of God's servants. We are not to awe God's people with eloquent sermons, to dazzle people with the flowers of rhetoric, but we are to faithfully proclaim the mysteries of God, to make known those mysteries in a faithful, consistent manner. That is our responsibility, says Paul, as ministers of God's Word. I think one of the greatest examples of this is a man by the name of Bruce Potterfield. Served the Lord in what they call the green hell of the jungles of Bolivia, seeking to reach new Indians, new tribes for the Lord Jesus Christ. He sought to be an administrator of these mysteries that we now know, that were before unknown. He wanted to tell these people of Jesus Christ. He had a good job in Lansing, Michigan, factory worker, making a good income, but yet unsatisfied with his life. He wanted it to count for more than what it was counting for. And when the headlines blared out the news that five missionaries had been martyred to death in the newspaper, the Lord instantly spoke to him and told him that he should be one to replace them. And he went out to the field. He went through many, many hardships for the Lord Jesus Christ. His fellow missionary that was with him on the field was killed by the Indians. As a result of this, he went into deep depression for months. Could not even communicate to people. He received much abuse from the people he was trying to reach for Jesus Christ. They would offer gifts to these Indians, hoping that they would respond to the gifts and become friends with the missionaries. And they would go out defenseless They would go out with no weapon to meet these Indians who were savage, many of them who ate human flesh. On one of his first beatings, the Indians came out to greet him. And they searched his entire body, feeling it, wondering if he was good to eat. The Indians brought gifts in return for the gifts that he gave them. One of their prized gifts was the larva of the queen bee, the wasp. These Indians would go to great pains to get this larva of the queen bee. These little bugs are about so long. They would love to eat these bugs, larvae. They would climb up into the nest. They would do it without any protection. There'd be hundreds of bees there. They go very slowly, and they could extract this larva without even getting stung if they did it the right way. And so they brought the larva to the missionaries in exchange for their gift. Missionaries talked among themselves, wondering what to do. They didn't want to eat that. But they knew they had if they were going to gain the trust of these Indians. And so they each took one. And Bruce Potterfield says that he quickly swallowed his, and he looked to his fellow missionaries, and he says, they were actually chewing it. And when they found out that the Indians thought this was really great, they in turn offered the larva back to them as their present back to them. And so they were saved from eating any more of them. He remembered vividly how that first time he went to the field, he visited a missionary couple out there in the jungle. They had found some apples. They were full of worms. And they had tried to get all the worms out because they knew that there were some new missionaries coming to the field and they might be a little squeamish about worms. But they couldn't get all the worms out. There were so many of them. So they just cooked them. And for dessert, they had applesauce. And they excused the applesauce by telling the missionaries they tried their best to get the worms out, but they just couldn't get them out. But Bruce Potterfield says it was a delicious treat, worms and all. What is their job? To be faithful servants of Christ. Bruce Potterfield was in the field for many, many years. 15 years before he finished his book. At the end of the 15 years, he looked back upon all the hardships he endured in the jungles, the times he was lost, times when he just about died, times when the wild pigs were chasing him through the jungles. And he looked back, and you know what? He could not see one soul that had been won for the Lord, not one. Now, was he a failure? What is success in serving Jesus Christ? Success is in being faithful. In being faithful. Moreover, it is required that a steward be found faithful. This is the problem that Paul is addressing to these Corinth believers. Because you see, they were looking at the teachers and preachers of their day, and they were judging them. They were looking at them and they were saying, now who is successful and who is not? Who should be on the platform and who should not be on the platform? This is how they were judging their preachers. And this caused problems because you see, when you have, as they did in Corinth and as New Testament assemblies did, they had more than one teacher in the assembly. They had 3, 4, 5 teachers. And when you begin to judge your teachers and preachers in this manner, problems will arise. And Paul says, you don't judge them, their success in this manner. You judge their success and their faithfulness. It is required that they be found faithful. And so he speaks now about this evaluation problem the congregation was having in verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. That was kind of a blow to the ego. He says, it doesn't matter to me how you view me. What Paul says, it's a very small thing to me how you view me and my ministry, says Paul. Not significant. Stuart Briscoe says there are 3 kinds of congregational pressures upon teachers and preachers of God's Word. There's the adulation pressure. In other words, the congregation responds favorably towards teaching at all times and in all manners. It's a teaching, or it's a reaction that simply swells the head of the teacher. They say nice things about the teacher all the time. Always nice things. That's one pressure. There's another pressure called manipulation. This is which ties the hands of the preacher. They seek to influence the teaching and the preaching. And then the preacher or the teacher begins to teach to accommodate the congregation. This is the preaching that ties the hands of the preacher. Then there's the antagonism, the outright sharp opposition to the teaching that is being presented, a threat. And this kind of opposition can, of course, break the teacher's or preacher's heart. And Paul says, this kind of evaluation that you put upon me is a very small thing. It does not matter to me, he said. But he speaks not only of the congregation's kind of evaluation, but he speaks of the human court's evaluation, of the world's evaluation, society's evaluation, the view that mankind in general has of a servant of Jesus Christ. The actual literal meaning of this word is by man's day. Man's court. He says, don't pay attention to it. Don't allow yourself. He says, I won't allow myself to be influenced by society's view of me. He says, I'm not affected by human court. It doesn't make any difference to me. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by man's day, by human court. And furthermore, he says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. Not even interested in my own judgment, he says, of myself. He realizes that even in himself, he has a certain blindness to his own faults, to his own failures. So he says, don't take any stock in your self-judgment. And then he says, the only evaluation that counts is the evaluation of Jesus Christ. But he who judges me, in verse 4, is the Lord. That's what counts. In fact, don't judge motives, he says, until the Lord comes. Don't judge one another. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Don't judge motives, is what he's driving at. Don't judge why people are doing what they're doing. Leave that to the Lord. The Lord will make that clear when he comes. Don't judge until the time. Now, he's not saying don't judge evil, is he? He's not saying don't judge sin. But he says don't judge the motives. And when the Lord comes, the Lord will judge us. He will commend us. I believe the only condemnation the Lord will bring with him is silence. The silence concerning those things we thought we were doing for the Lord. And yet, we weren't doing them for the Lord. We were doing them for self or someone else. I believe the condemnation there will be a silence. Nothing will be said about those things. Yet every man shall have his praise of the Lord. And then verses 6 and 7, he speaks of the freedom that a minister has of God's word when these guidelines are being followed. It eliminates rivalry, he says in verse 6 and verse 7. When Lord's people refuse to make judgments, to make favorites, to take sides, it eliminates rivalry among the church. It takes away any personal conceit when God's people react properly towards the teaching and the teachers of God's word. For he says, where did the minister get his gifts? What do you have that you did not receive? How foolish to boast about certain gifts in the local church. When God has given those gifts, they are not ours, they're God's, they're of the Holy Spirit. A young man was greatly blessed of God as he gave a sermon one day to a congregation. God had blessed his message in obvious ways. God was greatly using what he had said. And going home with his wife that night, he turned to his wife and he said, I wonder, How many great preachers there are in the world today? His wife replied, "One less than you think there are." We are not responsible for our gifts. We cannot boast in the gifts God has given. They are God's. And Paul says, "Where did you get your gift? Why glory in that?" And so Paul has addressed this problem of evaluation of the teachers and ministers of God's Word, of the under-rowers, making the point that the under-rower is independently dependent upon Jesus Christ. And then he talks about a situation that deserves our full attention. It's a problem that was in the Corinth church in verse 8. He says, "You are already full." The problem of complacency, of lukewarmness. He mentions two marks that a local church will have if they're complacent. Any church that has these two marks, they are a complacent church. They're lukewarm. One, they have a sense that they have arrived, a sense that they have fulfilled all that God wants of them. They think of themselves as rich, as of having need of nothing. They maybe pride themselves in their numbers. Maybe they pride themselves in size. But it was the common problem of the Laodicean church, the church of the last days. They had material possessions. They were increased with goods. They had no financial need. And as a result of that, they did not need God anymore. You know, that's the problem. That's the problem. When our financial needs are taken care of, it's easy to get your eyes off of God. I know a missionary serving the Lord today in the field that at the end of every month, he gives away all that they have received in income to other believers. And so they start out the next month totally dependent on God for their needs once again. The problem with knowing that your needs are fully cared for is that you no longer need God anymore. How is God going to provide for you when everything's taken care of? That was the problem of this Corinth church. They were rich. They were well taken care of. They were not lacking in any gifts spiritually. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul mentions that. They were not lacking in any spiritual gifts. It was a church that had all the gifts. They had everything they need. They had arrived. All the gifts were being exercised in the church. And then he mentions the second mark. They had no need for other Christians. That's a complacent church. They had an exclusive spirit. They were reigning as kings, Paul said, without him. "We have all the truth," they said to Paul. And they turned a cold shoulder toward all others, a sign of sinful human pride and of a complacent spirit. It was an offense to the Spirit of God. One, they had a sense that they had arrived. They had fought the good fight and they had won. But they were still on the earth. Secondly, they had the attitude that they had no need for other Christians. They acted as if the millennial had come, had arrived, and they were reigning as king. Paul says, "I wish it had arrived. I wish the millennium was here. I would reign with you," he says. But it hasn't arrived. And then in verses 9 through 13, he gives a picture of the real world. He says, "You people are living in a false world, in a fake world. You think you have it all. But let me now describe to you what the real world is like." He says, "This earth we're living on is a battlefield." He mentions three things that the apostles were being taught in verses 9 through 13. "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death." He says, "The apostles, we, the foundation of the church, we are the theater of the world. We are the pattern Christians. The world looks at us and they see us as true, normal Christians. This is how we live, is the reality of how believers should live. He's saying we apostles are the pattern for you to follow. This is the real Christian experience. The kind of life we live is the life you should live. Now that's a powerful statement. That's a statement that hits us who live in this blessed country right between the eyes. You see, the apostles were not super saints that only a few other people could attain to their kind of level of spirituality. They were saying, we are the normal Christians. This is how the normal Christian should live. Paul says, be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. He says, we live as if we were men sentenced to death. Now, when you're sentenced to die, you're not going to worry about how many Christmas gifts you're going to get, will you? If you're sentenced to die, you're not going to worry about where your next ice cream cone is going to come from. No. You're worried about the essentials of life. And Paul says we are men who are under a sentence of death. Remember the gladiators? As they would salute the emperor before, they would go into mortal combat where they would both die in hand-to-hand combat. They would turn to the emperor and they would salute the emperor by saying, we who are about to die salute you. And Paul says this is the view that we have of life. We are set forth as men who have already died, in a sense. So we are not wasting our time. We're dealing with reality. We love not our life unto death. He says we were persecuted. We are fools for Christ's sake. See, there's something unpopular about the gospel. The world does not like the gospel. It's unpopular to them. Scripture does not follow society's thinking. Society says man is good. The Bible says man is evil. Society says woman should have the same place as man. And the Bible says no, they shouldn't. You see, the Bible does not agree with society. Society says many things. Society says homosexuality is a style of life. The Bible says, no, it's not. It's sin. The gospel, the word of God, is not popular with the world. And Paul says we are persecuted for our beliefs. And then he says, thirdly, Christians are peculiar, verses 11 through 13. They do not act normally as the world acts. Notice what he says. Even to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst. You know, there are some today that would say it's wrong for us to live with any luxuries in life. It's wrong for us to have so much and for the rest of the world to have nothing or little at all. He says it's a grievous sin. And some would suggest that all Christians should lower their level or standard of living to poverty level to identify with the world. Maybe they're right. Maybe they're right. I believe, though, that God has given all good things to enjoy. I think you can go to extremes on both sides of the fence. You can. And to be at one extreme to the other extreme is just as wrong. But I believe Christians should be moderate, especially as we see this Christmas season approaching. What does the world hunger after? The world hungers after things. What does the child of God hunger after? He hungers after the living God. He hungers, he pants, his soul pants for the fellowship of a living God. He delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates therein day and night. What are things? They're nothing but things. They're just things. And we can do without things. And Paul, I believe that's his message. We can learn to be content with or without. It matters not. They're just things. I believe he gets to the crux of the matter in the last few verses. He says, being defamed, we entreat. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. This is true Christianity. Our reactions to the way people treat us. How do we react to mistreatment? Do we bless when we're reviled? When we're lied about, when we're slandered about, how do we act? Do we try to reconcile or do we try to get even? And Paul says we're treated like garbage. We're the offscouring of this world. The word is that of the plate, as you wipe off the plates after a dinner meal. The garbage that comes off the plate, he says, that's what we're considered like in the world. We're nothing. They say we're the rubbish of the world, the garbage. He says, this is authentic Christianity. This is the kind of the real world a believer should be living in. What a challenge to our heart, especially as we look forward to this season. May we be discerning in all of our activities that Jesus Christ may be glorified. I'd like to close with a hymn. Hymn number 393, just one verse. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Let's sing hymn number, verse number 393.
Take my lips and let them be.
Thank you for what you have given us in life, that you have given us a purpose. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. Father, we pray that we might even follow his example. We thank you for the example of Jesus Christ, where even he had no place to lay his head. Father, may we be sold out for you. May we view this world as passing, as things that do not count. May our lives be counted wholly for Jesus Christ. Father, we would pray for one here this morning that has never made a commitment to you. They've never said, Lord, I want you and only you in my life. We pray that even now, in the quietness of this moment, they might surrender, knowing that you are the only one that is worth life, worth living for. So we commit our months to you, the weeks as they roll by. We pray that our lives might be shining witnesses for Jesus Christ. We pray this and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.